All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, this will be Word Wars and Captive Thoughts, Part 4. And I know not everybody's heard all of the previous messages. I think everybody's at least heard the first part and maybe one or two more. But this will be Word Wars and Captive Thoughts, Part 4. In this series, we've been contrasting Isaiah's warning in Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 13 and 24 in particular with what we find as Paul's admonition and our New Covenant Christian dominion mandate as found in 2 Corinthians 10 chapter 10 verses 4 and 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, without having to turn there, if you'd like to, of course, by all means do. But Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13 and 24, we find the following. It says, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity." This is part 5, not part 4. Still, we want to read Isaiah 5. Now, Isaiah 5, verses 13 and 24, once again, it says, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." My people, he says, have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Verse 24, "Because they have cast away the law of Yahweh of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel." Now, there certainly were other reasons that accompanied all of that as well, but I think we would all recognize that those indeed are the two primary reasons that whenever the case may be, whether it be at Isaiah's time, whether it be at other times in Israel's history, or with what we see today, that the primary two reasons is because we have cast away the law of Yahweh, and we have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. The answer to that, and as we've contrasted the two with that in mind, the answer to Isaiah chapter 5 is, of course, what Paul provides us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 and 5, where Paul wrote and he says, for the weapons of our warfare." The weapons of our warfare. First of all, we need to recognize there's warfare here. That we are indeed in war. And it's always. It's not like there's any time in our history, and particularly as Christian Israel, that there's lapses of war. It may not always be as intense as it is at one time or another, but we are always in warfare. But God has not left us defenseless. First of all, we have Him. And that alone would be enough. But he says in this passage, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Everybody else's is carnal. Never thought about that before. They've only got carnal weapons. Ours are not carnal. "But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Some versions, I think, says fortresses. And then in verse 5, it says, "casting down imaginations." The New American Standard renders it "speculations." The Young's Literal Translation, "reasonings." Amplified says, "arguments and theories." And the New English Translation, it says, "every arrogant obstacle." I think I like that one best. He says, "for casting down imaginations," or "every arrogant obstacle, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity." Our weapons of our warfare are for us to bring into captivity instead of us being taken captive by them, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The warfare we fought is not for our sake, it's for our Lord and Savior's sake. To His glory, to His obedience, and therefore to His glory. You know, it is inevitable, it is in fact inescapable, that somebody is going to rule. That is, that somebody is going to dominate society. In other words, there is no utopia. There is no utopia in which everyone honors everyone else and their beliefs and their ethics and their worldviews. In fact, such is an impossibility. You know, we'd all like a utopia, but it is in fact an impossibility unless Judaism and Islam and especially Christianity, that is genuine Christianity, John 14:6, I'll use as the basis, Acts 4:12, 2 John 7, verse chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. Unless Judaism, unless Islam, unless genuine Christianity are eliminated, not even to mention secular humanism and the atheist. And being that no one, no two or more of those are volunteering for eradication, outside the full establishment of the kingdom of Yahweh here on earth, it is inevitable, therefore, since they're not volunteering for eradication, it is inevitable, therefore, that someone is going to rule. Someone is ruling, and someone is going to be ruled. Someone is being ruled, in fact, right now. Someone, in other words, is going to dominate dominion. They're going to have dominion. Someone is going to dominate in some society, and someone is going to be dominated. Plain and simple. The only question that remains is who? Who is it going to be? Well, one thing is clear. And that is at this point, and nor at any time, and it would appear in the near future, it's not Christianity who's ruling and dominating society. And what a job. You know, you start thinking, really thinking about where Christianity is and the fact that they are not ruling and dominating, you have to come to the conclusion that what a job has been done on modern Christianity, despite the fact that they serve the resurrected and living God, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, the omniscient, the omnipresent, the omnipotent God, and in fact the only God. Despite the fact that that's who they serve, despite the fact that the dominion mandate in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 belongs to them and no one else, by default, what a job has been done on them. With all of that, by default, and in fact in many instances, by cognizant, deliberate abdication. No different than when Esau despised his birthright. Sold it for a bowl of beans. Modern Christianity has chosen, with all of that, has chosen to be the trampled rather than the tramplers. What a job has been done on our people. Somehow modern Christianity has adopted a self-depreciating mentality as if it's something that's gallant and noble to do so. The underdog mindset, what in a previous message, if you'll recall, that I identified as Christian masochism, as if it's something gallant to do so. Well, may Yahweh hasten the day when His people are once again imbued with the same spirit that David brandished when he faced off with Goliath. He declared the following, if you'll recall the story. He says, "Thou comest to me," speaking to Goliath. He says, "Thou comest to me with sword." What was he talking about? Carnal weapons? You're coming to me with carnal weapons? You got to be kidding me. He says, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whose thou hast defiled. This day will Yahweh deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines. Notice, he wasn't planning on ending with Goliath. He says, He says, this day will Yahweh deliver me into thy hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head off of thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that Yahweh saveth not with sword and with spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into my hands. You talk about confidence. You talk about confidence. Why not? He understood they only had carnal weapons. He had spiritual weapons at his disposal. And on top of that, the God of Israel. And then it came to pass when the Philistine arose, and this is the part I like best. He says, and when it came to pass when the Philistine arose, you know, I'm sure with the attitude, you stinking little dog, who are you to be challenging me? And it says, and it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David cowered when he saw his size. That's not what it says at all, is it? It says, and David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. May Yahweh hasten the day when Christian Israel again is imbued with that same spirit, that same courageous confidence, not in themselves, but in their God that was there with David at that time. The sad fact of the matter is that modern Christianity has long ceased running to engage the enemy, that is, taking the battle to their enemies, but is instead mostly in retreat, running from their enemies, like David's brothers and the rest of Saul's army. How utterly tragic, especially when you consider who has Yahweh as their God. What I just described, I believe, one of the principal means that has been accomplished, as described in Isaiah chapter 5, where we began, one of the principal means of how that has been accomplished by Christianity's enemies, is taking, or enemies, his enemy, our enemies, taking Christianity's thoughts captives. I haven't said that right at all. But one of the primary means by which that has been accomplished is by Christianity's enemies taking Christianity's thoughts captive rather than Christianity taking their thought captives, as found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which is a direct result, as we can see it is in Isaiah chapter 5, a direct result of antinomianism that is so prevalent today among modern Christianity. And one of the principal ways by which they have done so has been with what word? What word would you think it was? Would be one of the principal means by which they have done so. One of the words that they have now taken captive, redefined, and made to mean something totally different than it was. Now, there's probably several. I believe it's with the word church. It's with the word church. In the previous message, we discussed the word church as it pertains to genuine Christianity, and that just as with the word Christianity, that is, that not everyone who claims to be a Christian is in fact a Christian, neither are all groups who call themselves churches the church or the body of Christ. We talked about that in the last, that only the blood of Christ scripturally applied, the only way that it can be applied, determines who is individually a Christian and who collectively is the church. And hopefully, with that much, we hopefully all agree. But there's another way. There's another way in which the word church has been taken captive by our enemies, and which has helped diffuse and thwart the all-pervasive impact of Christianity that's found in that word. It has, in fact, been a major factor in helping turn what today, or excuse me, let me turn that around. What once here in 17th century America was Christendom. It is one of the major factors of having turned it into merely Christianity. Even for those who understand that the word church has nothing to do with the building in which Christians meet on a weekly basis, but instead represents the people themselves called out of the world to serve Christ, there appear to be few among them who understand, even with those who do understand that, there appear to be few who understand the full intent and the import of that word. In fact, today the word church has come to mean Christians, those who understand at least what we've previously talked about, has come to mean Christians who have been called out from the world, but to do little more than to go to, quote-unquote, church, to listen to a preacher and congregate with others of like mind, and occasionally to reach out to the world to bring a few more in to do to the end that the new recruits do essentially the same thing. That's pretty much a description of the impact of Christianity today. But listen, that is not what the Greek word ecclesia, translated church, denotes at all. At least certainly not in its entirety. If that is what Yahweh intended, if what I just described is what Yahweh intended by the word, like the word baptizo, which we dealt with in one of the previous messages, like with baptizo, he would have been the author of confusion. If with that word ecclesia, the Greek word ecclesia, had he meant what I just described, he would have been the author of confusion. Because while that is how the English word church is predominantly understood and implemented today, that is not what the first century Greek word ecclesia, from which it is quote-unquote translated, as we will see, was understood at the time. Yahweh's intention with the Greek word ecclesia can only be understood, and this applies to a lot of other words and ideas that we find in the scriptures as well, and it's a very important in hermeneutically discerning God's purpose in His Word that we go back and we take care of it in this fashion. Yahweh's intention with the Greek word ecclesia can only be understood within its historical and cultural context. In other words, not as 21st century Americans understand the American version or the English version church, but as the first century Greeks understood the word of ecclesia. That's the only way we can correctly ascertain what God means with this word. And to the Greeks, ecclesia was not a religious term at all, any more than the word baptizo was at the time. It wasn't, and it certainly wasn't a Christian term. Like baptizo, ecclesia was a common, everyday, secular term, which originated circa 600 B.C. Here's a couple definitions. Collins' English Dictionary defines the word ecclesia in the following fashion, or at least this is part of it. Quote, historically, that's what we've got to go back to. We've got to go back to the historical and cultural intent of the word. Historically, the assembly of citizens, it's not the assembly of Christians meeting in some cathedral, but historically, the assembly of citizens in an ancient Greek state. The American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language defines it as the political assembly of citizens in an ancient Greek state. And the Britannica Concise Encyclopedia defines it, quote, in ancient Greece, the assembly of citizens in a city-state. The Athenian ecclesia already existed in the 7th century under Solon. It consisted of all male citizens age 18 and older. It controlled policy, including the right to hear appeals in the public court. elect archons and confer special privileges. That's the meaning of the word ecclesia. That's the meaning when they read the word. Those are the definitions that they immediately related to in the first century time of the writing of the New Testament. Now clearly, what most people, with that being the case, what most people today think of when hearing or reading the word church in their New Testaments, and what the first century Greeks thought of and heard or when they heard or read the Greek word ecclesia, is not anywhere near the same thing. Not anywhere near the same thing. Now, that these definitions are accurate, as I just shared with you in those definitions, is demonstrated in the scriptures themselves. In fact, if you will take your Bibles, and let's turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19. And we're going to read several verses here. I want you to get the whole flavor of what's going on. At Acts chapter 19, and we're going to begin reading verse 21 and then read through the rest of the chapter. Verse 21, it says, "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' So he went into Macedonia sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season, and the same time there arose no small stir about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. When he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, 'Sirs, ye know that by this craft you have your wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but also throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only is this craft, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess of Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships.' And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Verse 32, so some therefore cried one thing, and some another for the church? No, the ecclesia, the assembly. What kind of assembly? Well, it'll become clear as we go on. For the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Judahites putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Judahite, all with one accord, about a space of 2 hours, cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, 'Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches.'" In this case, it should be temples. It's not the Greek word ecclesia, and it's really the Greek word for temples. "Nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." In other words, he's saying, hey, they haven't been out pillaging your temples, so you've got no beef with them. "Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open." The law is open. "And there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning these matters, it shall be determined in a lawful ecclesia, assembly." Same word as what we find translated church in many other locations. "For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia." Now, what do we have here? Well, here, obviously, although not put together in the fashion that even under their laws would have justified it, was a political ecclesia in the Greek sense of the word. But don't overlook something here, that although it was a political assembly, this was also, was it not, a religious assembly concerning the Greek goddess Diana. The fact is, something also that we best not forget, is that all ecclesias, well, let me back off of that, all political ecclesias, as such, are religious in nature as well. Ecclesias, such as what takes place on Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., are both political and religious ecclesias. And that being because all laws are moral or immoral, as the case may be, and therefore all laws reflect the God of that government or society. And so when those who rule that government or society in either a judicial or legislative capacity meet, they are meeting not only in a political sense, but in a religious sense as well. In Washington, D.C.'s case, the God, of course, I think all of you know, is we the people, or at least the people's representatives and judges. The only exception to that rule, the only exception being what goes on in modern, quote-unquote, Christianity, or in modern, quote-unquote, Christianity's, quote-unquote, ecclesias. Because the word church, supposedly representing ecclesia, has been, the reason being is because that word has been taken captive, redefined, and emptied of its intent, its authority, and its power. And therefore, the only exception where it should be the least exception is in today's quote-unquote Christianity's quote-unquote ecclesias. You know, what's probably, perhaps, most interesting about all of this is that the English word church is not even a derivative of the Greek word ecclesia, but instead, it's the derivative of the Greek word kyriakon, which comes from kyriakos. Kyriakos. You probably have heard a Greek word very similar to that, which means pertaining to the kurios. Kurios, I think most of you probably know, that is pertaining to the Lord. It's the Greek word that's translated Lord. That's where the word church actually comes from. It comes from that which pertains to the kurios. And while this can be said, hopefully, to imply to Christians and what's hopefully going on in their churches, neither Kyriakon nor Kyriakos are found anywhere in the New Testament. And therefore, the word church shouldn't be found in the English word church should not be found in our New Testament either, because that's the Greek word it comes from. And those Greek words are not found in our New Testaments. And they are certainly... Those Greek words certainly are not the same thing as the Greek word ecclesia, because where kyriakon, that is something that pertains to the Lord, can be said to apply to the Christian ecclesia, not all kyriakons are ecclesias. Go ahead. And the same is true today, is it not, in our modern churches? You know, whereas most churches hopefully pertain to the Lord, and that's maybe in question in some churches even today, but whereas hopefully most churches pertain to the Lord, it is an extremely rare church that functions as an ecclesia, as intended by that word, as a civil organ representing the kingdom of God. When you find the word ecclesia in the Bible, that's what it represents. A civil organ, religious civil organ. And certainly one that hopefully is representing the Lord, but also one as a civil organ that represents the kingdom of God. Let me give you another definition. This one's from the Encyclopedia Britannica, 9th edition. Quote, this is for the Greek word ecclesia. It says, in the New Testament, ecclesia, signifying convocation, is the only single word used or translated for church. It was the name given to the government assembly of the citizens of Athens, duly convoked, called out by proper officers, and possessing all political power, including even juridical functions. I want you to keep that definition particularly in mind as we continue here. Now, when's the last time, before we go to where I'm going to go with that, when was the last time you ever heard a church depicted, if ever, with those terms? I'll bet it's been some time, if at all. Let alone function in such a fashion. The fact is, for the enemies of Christ to take captive Christendom, D-O-M, and thereby take dominion over them, the biblical definition of our word church as derived from the Greek word ecclesia had to be captured and redefined. That alone, just that one word, accomplished what they wanted accomplished. And it had to be defined as something other than, of course, how Yahweh intended it to be understood and applied. Because the entire idea of an independent civil body politic is wrapped up in that word ecclesia as it was used and employed in that first century, the first century AD. Consequently, here's the real point. Consequently, if we ever hope to regain dominion, we have to recapture and redefine, or biblically define, the word church, or better yet, get rid of it altogether. I hardly will ever use it anymore. Just like I will not use abortion, and I will not use, what was the other one that I used? What was it? Even homosexuality. And we need to quit using, let's start using the word ecclesia. And somebody go, well, what's that? And then you got the opportunity to tell them and to educate another one who can also recapture the word and begin with that word to recapture dominion at least someday in the future. If nothing else, you know, this should provide you with an entirely new perspective every time you read the word church as it's provided for us in English in your Bibles. You know, we need to stop reading it with the 21st century understanding of the word, and instead start using the first century concept of the word ecclesia, a called out juridical body representing the kingdom of God. That's every time you read the word church, that's what you need to be thinking of. In fact, let's try it. Christ used the Greek word ecclesia three times in the Gospels. Let's look at them. And let's recapture, in so doing, its biblical intent and read them with this in mind. Let's begin with Matthew chapter 16. I hope this, as we do this, I hope this excites you as much as it did me. Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to begin reading with verse 13 through 19. And all three times that we find the word ecclesia used by Christ in the Gospels, I think they'll be very familiar passages for you. But the question is, have you ever looked at them in the same fashion, in the fashion that we're going to attempt to do so today? Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, reading through verse 19. It says, and when Yeshua came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say thou art John the Immerser, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. By the way, did you see how I recaptured the word? I didn't read it as Baptist. I recaptured it and used what God intended there. Verse 14 again. And they said, some say that thou art John the Immerser, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Verse 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the statement he just made, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Against what? The ecclesia. Verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Verse 18 again, it says, And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. First note that his mention of ecclesia, with the first century use of the term, led naturally right into his comment in the next verse concerning the kingdom, as God intends that to be understood. That is, the government, not in, well, partially in, but both in and on earth as well. Bound or loosed. Bound or loosed, that is, applied here on earth. It led right into his comment concerning the kingdom, that is, the government of heaven, bound or loosed, that is, applied here on earth. Moreover, think about the context here. The word gates, in its historical context, referred to what? In its historical context, the word gates referred to the locations where in biblical times the courts convened. And so we have an ecclesia as God intended to be understood, whereas that is contrasting it with the courts of hell. And so here Yeshua is declaring that when we erect a biblical ecclesia as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, which we'll get to, built upon the foundation that Yeshua is the Son of the living God, that the judiciaries of hell, that is the non-Christians, will not stand up to the judiciaries of heaven, that is those of the Christians. That puts chills down my back. The whole idea, if we would ever do what God intends for us to do as an ecclesia, that all of these lousy, no good judges and courts will not be able to stand up. The people won't put up with it. They'll see where real justice comes from, where real peace comes from, where victory comes from, where justice comes from. And they won't stand for any of these other ones. If Christianity would only truly become an ecclesia rather than just simply or merely churches. And by the way, which is not a new concept, what Christ is describing there comes right out of the Old Covenant. It's precisely what Solomon promised in Proverbs 14 and verse 19. Listen to this, where he said, The evil bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. Exactly what Yeshua was talking about. Now, I'm fully aware that what I just shared with you is a radical idea and concept, at least for modern Christianity. But that's only because the word church, the word ecclesia, has been taken captive, emptied of its original intent, and redefined. That's why it's radical. It's always been right here. And nearly no one has been teaching it for decades, if not centuries. I'd say it's time we get back to it. Another word, very important word that we recapture. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18 and the other two times where Yeshua used the word ecclesia. Again, looking at this, reading this with the first century Greek intent of the word. Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 through 18. I'll bet you've never looked at this passage quite in this fashion before. Verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the ecclesia." Tell it to the ecclesia. "But if he neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Verily, listen, verse 18. "Verily I say unto thee, whatsoever you shall bind," does this sound familiar? "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." If a brother or sister is in sin, and after one or two or more have confronted and appealed to him concerning his sin, if he refuses to repent, we're not to take it to the quote-unquote church, as it's normally thought of. We're to take it before the ecclesia, a Christian judiciary, as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 1-6. And if he will not respond appropriately to the ecclesia, at the very least, he's to be disfellowshipped from any and all Christian associations, at least until the ecclesia has the power to do more. The Christian ecclesia, that is. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we find one of many times and one of the key locations where Paul uses the word ecclesia and really provides us a first century biblical understanding of the word. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll begin reading with verse 1. It says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another," as what we found in Matthew chapter 18, right? "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust?" Well, why would you ever go to law anyway? This is all just within the quote-unquote church, you know, that this has occurred. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" He's saying, hey, you guys are supposed to be setting up judiciaries, ecclesias. "If then," verse 4, "if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are at least esteemed in the ecclesia. I speak this to your shame. Is it so?" See, there's two different ecclesias being spoken of here. It's not two different churches. It's not like, well, if you don't have the guys to do it in this church, go down the road here and go to the next church and have them judge it. It's not talking about that at all, is it? Because it's talking about a non-Christian ecclesia versus a Christian ecclesia. That alone shows the whole problem with this whole idea of the word church. Because if it's church as we normally think about it, then we've got to take him, you know, he's there being chastised for taking it to the church down the road. But no, he's talking about taking it to the ecclesia of the non-Christians, rather than having an ecclesia of your own. "If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the ecclesia. I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law," goes to the judicial courts of the heathen ecclesias, "with brother, and that before the unbelievers." Very clearly, you can see the intent of the word ecclesia here in this passage. And yes, of course, somebody's going to point this out. Yes, verse 7 goes on to say that it's better, at least in some instances, to be defrauded than to go to court at all. There's a place for that. Nevertheless, it is inevitable that there will be times when brother will go to court with his brother in situations as described in Matthew chapter 18, which we just read. And there are some cases that will even demand it, if we're to be scriptural. Consequently, unquestionably, here in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul advocates that as Christians, we establish our own ecclesiastical judiciaries at least some point in our history. And it's been done in the past. It was certainly the case here in 17th century America with the Puritans. And they not only judged, by the way, they not only judged their own matters, they were judging the world around them and their communities. They were the ruling authority. They dominated at that time. And why not? It's our commission. It's our dominion mandate. So Paul is very clearly advocating that as Christians, we establish Christian ecclesiastical judiciaries by which such cases can be kept in-house amongst ourselves, adjudicated by biblically qualified Christian men. The word church, at least as it is presently understood, does not even begin to encompass all that's entailed in that particular word ecclesia, and therefore as Christians, we need to recapture. I mean, there's lots of words, there's lots of ideas and thoughts that we need to recapture, but let me tell you, this is one of the more important ones. We need to recapture it, or, like I already said, abandon it altogether and replace it with the word ecclesia or some other equivalent thereof that better represents the Greek word than certainly the word church does today. Doing so alone, doing that alone, will go a long ways toward overcoming the consequences that we are suffering right now that's described in Isaiah 5, and restoring Christian dominion as God intends it, just as that one word. And hopefully, I think you probably saw it certainly with the first message as I introduced it with those first three examples. But once again, hopefully with this one word, we can see how important it is that we take seriously our dominion mandate as found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 5, which begins by recapturing thoughts and by them beginning to take them captive, tearing down their fortresses, tearing down this fortress. I mean, the word church is a fortress that has to be torn down if we're ever going to accomplish that. May God hasten the day. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you. We surrender ourselves to you. To you, we surrender ourselves, our bodies, our hands, our feet, our minds, and our every thought. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to recapture these thoughts and these ideas, Lord, that must be recaptured in order to serve you as you intend for us. Lord, in order that we might also capture the minds of our brethren, and Father, even the heathen as well, that all may bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Christ is Lord in one fashion or another. Lord, let it be. Let us be the vessels through whom you work. We give you the praise, the glory, and the honor in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.